Rick Warren is the center of a spiderweb network that crosses every denomination in the world. And he has as much power, if not more, in the LCMS than Matthew Harrison.
Chris Rosebro, speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
Think of Rick Warren as a guy who has a pan district within the LCMS. There are pastors within the LCMS who would sooner call up Rick Warren or some of the guys in his coaching network asking for help than they would call their own district president or, God forbid, Matt Harrison. In other words, Rick Warren is probably one of the most powerful men in our Synod.
You can listen to Chris's entire presentation and all of the presentations from the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference on our new audio DVD for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. We'll send you this audio DVD. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
She may have had to commit chemical warfare against her own body to temporarily chemically sterilize herself so that she can have her position as a news broadcaster or as an elected official.
I'm a Christian today, Todd, not because it works for me. That's the last reason. There are many days when it doesn't even seem to work for me. There's many days when I wish I could take a shortcut like I used to when I was a non-believer. I'm a Christian today because it is true.
The experience isn't going to save. What's going to save is that word of forgiveness that Christ died even for you in your lowest point.
I jokingly called this the Issues Etc. Revolution, the near complete sweeping out of the old guard that emphasized church growth practices down the line.
I think it's safe to say that the prophetic ministry of Elijah in the Old Testament was uncomfortable had he known what he was getting into. Perhaps he would have gone the other way. When God calls him, things are pretty dark. It's as dark a moment as the Old Testament people of God have. From the top to the bottom, there is idolatry in Israel. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Joining us to talk about the prophet Elijah, the church will remember him on Saturday, July the 20th. We'll remember him today in advance. Dr. Andrew Steinman, he's a distinguished professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, and author of the Concordia Commentaries on Daniel, Proverbs, and Ezra and Nehemiah. Dr. Steinman, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Always good to be with you, Todd.
How bad were things and we're talking here about the Northern Kingdom of Israel, but of course, things are bad all around. How bad were things in Israel when the Lord sent Elijah to the scene?
Well, we have on the throne probably the worst king of Israel, Ahab. In fact, the writer to Kings says he did worse than all the kings of Israel that came before him, which is a pretty good statement considering they were all idolaters. He goes not only overboard to continue the sins of his predecessors, but we're told that he even goes and marries a Phoenician princess, Jezebel. Of course, Jezebel has a reputation, too, well-deserved from the idolatry to Baal that she introduces during Ahab's reign. So this is perhaps the low point, at least theologically, it's the low point for Israel.
Okay, and as far as kings go, the king is really, as you say, the worst. And would you explain to us the relationship between kind of so goes the king, so goes the people, especially when it comes to the king's idolatry?
Yeah, the king sets the pace for the entire kingdom. And when he endorses worships of various types, that, of course, induces the people, and especially starting with, kind of the leaders of the people who are kind of beholden to the king for their position. He induces them to the same type of worship, and then the rest of the people follow along, and it's only the rare person who doesn't follow along, the person who's very strong in their faith. And we do have those during this period of time. We shouldn't think that everyone in Israel abandoned God, although the large majority, it seems, did that.
Describe Baal worship, what it was. And, I mean, it is kind of obscene and gruesome, isn't it?
Yes, it is. It could at times involve even human sacrifice. Baal is seen as the god who brings fertility to the land. He's the storm god. And he brings the rains to the land so that the land can produce and grow according to Canaanite mythology. And his followers are involved in all kinds of practices that we would find detestable. For instance, temple prostitution, where you would go to the temple and in worshiping Baal, there would be a sacred prostitute there whom you would visit. The idea being that you're trying to give Baal the hint that as you are sowing the seed with the prostitute, he's supposed to help the seed sown in the land sprout and grow. And this kind of equation between sex and the farming was really quite repulsive to Israel's prophets. But this is kind of what the Canaanites were into, and it's why the Canaanite religion is so roundly condemned from beginning to end in the Old Testament.
Now, was this, in Elijah's context, was this Baal worship outright, or like full bore 100%, or was it what is often the case, as I gather from our many conversations about this time period and the surrounding time periods, syncretism, that is a mixing of the true religion of God's people, Yahweh, and Baal worship?
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's syncretistic. You know, once you accept the pagan idea that there are many gods, then it's no problem for you in your mind to say, okay, we're not abandoning Yahweh, we're just incorporating Baal and these other gods into our worship. Now, of course, from God's viewpoint, that is abandoning him, that you're not to have any other gods in his presence. That's the first commandment. And, of course, he's present everywhere. So Israel is kind of thinking, oh, we're still honoring Yahweh. And Elijah has to fight against this whole idea that you can kind of have your cake and eat it too, that you can still worship Yahweh and worship Baal.
All right. Tell us about Elijah. What do we know of the man himself?
Well, he kind of bursts onto the scene in chapter 17 in Kings. We know he's from Tishbe, probably born in Tishbe, which was a village in the land of Naphtali, but moved to Gilead, east of the Jordan River, at some point, and this is how he's introduced. And he just kind of bursts onto the scene when Ahab becomes king to challenge Ahab and his introduction of Baal worship into the land. And, of course, by challenging Ahab, he's also challenging Jezebel.
So he appears out of nowhere, so to speak.
Almost, yeah. I mean, we're given this real short background, and he's right on the scene. No introduction to how we know he's a prophet or anything. He just bursts on the scene and starts prophesying.
What's his message?
His message is that there's not going to be any dew or rain during a number of years. God is going to not give rain on the land. This is a direct challenge, of course, like I said, to Baal, who is the fertility god. You're worshiping Baal to bring fertility to the land, especially to bring rain as the storm god. Well, as a direct challenge to that, he says there's not going to be any rain on the land because it's not Baal who's in charge of things. It's Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, the God who created all things, and not Baal. And so his message is a direct challenge to this belief in Baal.
Now, he's not the only prophet. There are other prophets that are mentioned leading up to him at this time, but that are ostensibly prophets of the Lord, true prophets. But there's also in this context, and this will get into one of the more famous stories on Elijah a little bit later, there are prophets of Baal, aren't there?
Yeah, there are Baal prophets. And I think it's very instructive here because at times the Baal prophets do things that are very similar to what God's prophets do. You can't just look at what they do or what they say and tell that they're a false prophet. You have to listen to their words and compare it to the Word of God. Of course, Israel at this time had the Word of God from Moses and perhaps several other books of the Old Testament. And I think that's very instructive for our day, too. You know, anybody can claim to be a preacher. Anybody can claim to be telling you God's Word. And you can't tell necessarily by what they do because oftentimes they look the same, they act the same, they do the same type of things as real called pastors of the Word of God and faithful pastors. And what this is telling us is we always have to compare what we're being told against the Word of God, and that is very, very important. And that's why it's important that all God's people know the Word of God and can compare what they hear to it. And I think this is kind of one of the subtle messages of the writer of Kings when he talks about these prophets of Baal.
So first there's the prediction of the drought, which comes true, and then there's this vignette of that's probably one of the famous Sunday school stories, Elijah and the widow's son, where the first thing Elijah does, raise the kid from the dead. Why? I mean, that's a pretty big miracle to start with. Jesus didn't get around to that stuff until late in his ministry.
Yeah, this shows the great power of God, and it's interesting that it happens not in Israel, but he goes up to a city called Zarephath, which is in the territory of the Phoenician city of Sidon. Now, it's interesting here that he goes to the Phoenician territory where Jezebel is from. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon. So he kind of goes to her home territory on her home court. He shows that that Yahweh is the powerful God. Yahweh has the power over life and death, not just the life of the seed in the soil, but very human life. And Yahweh can bring back to life as well as take life. And the fact that this happens on Jezebel's home turf, I think, is important for the story because it says that, you know, God has taken the fight right to its home territory, as it were.
When we come back, we'll continue the story of the prophet Elijah. The church remembers him on the 20th of July. We're doing so in advance on this Wednesday afternoon, July the 17th. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest, distinguished professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University of Chicago and author of the Concordia Commentaries on Daniel, Proverbs, and Ezra and Nehemiah. When we come back, let's talk a little bit about persecution. In the next episode, we find Elisha right after the raising of the widow's son. Elijah goes to see Ahab himself. He gets there. There is Obadiah, who is terrified of Ahab. We'll find out what's going on right after this. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Mark Lutheran, Edmond, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire. University Lutheran Chapel, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania. Holy Cross Lutheran, O'Fallon, Missouri. St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. Christ Lutheran, Rochester, Minnesota. Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa. St. Peter's Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana, and Grace Lutheran, Wellsville, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
The Faith Once for All Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Hey, St. Louis, how would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952 Arch Fitness of East Dalton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
When you have a figure in history who did as much and wrote as much as the 16th century reformer Martin Luther, it is bound to happen that much of what he said on any subject is going to be either misinterpreted, misunderstood, or mischaracterized. Now, Luther's political writings are not as well known, although he wrote all through his reformer's career on political subjects, on temporal authority, as he would have thought of it. They're not as well known, but they are little understood. A great corrective to this is the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, called Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, The Political Writings of Martin Luther. It is an in-depth study of Luther's political writings and of his thought on temporal authority. Find out more about Divine Kingdom, Holy Order at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order the book, 1-800-325-3040. We're talking about the prophet Elijah. Church remembers him on the 20th of July. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest, distinguished professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. Dr. Steinman, talk about the context of persecution, if you would. After the raising of the widow's son, Elijah goes to see King Ahab, and there's Obadiah, who is apparently terrified of Ahab. What's going on here?
This Obadiah, not necessarily the prophet by the same name, but this Obadiah apparently serves Ahab, is one of his servants, and nevertheless, he's been faithful to God, and he has taken some of the persecuted prophets. Ahab was trying to wipe out these prophets of Yahweh, and he's taken them and hidden them away and given them provisions so that they can live. Ahab wasn't against people worshiping Yahweh as long as they would also worship Baal and do the pagan type of worship, but these prophets apparently were prophets saying, no, Yahweh is the only God. And so when Elijah finds Obadiah, he says, go tell your master that it's time to meet with me. And Obadiah is terrified that Ahab is going to find out he has been kind of insubordinate by, you know, sheltering these prophets. But Elijah eventually tells him, and persuades him to go tell Ahab that he needs to meet him on Mount Carmel by the Mediterranean Sea because he's going to bring the drought to an end. And there Ahab is going to see a confrontation Elijah has with Baal's prophets, and we're finally going to see who are the true prophets, Yahweh's prophets or Baal's prophets.
So he says, get 450 of the Baal prophets, get 400 of the Ashtoreth prophets, that's Baal's wife, so to speak.
Yeah.
And get them there. What happens when the confrontation takes place?
Well, Elijah builds two altars. One for Baal, the Baal prophets are going and Elijah builds his own altar to Yahweh. And he says, we're going to have this contest. See who can light the fire on the altar. Now, this should not be a problem for Baal. He's the storm god, so he should be able to strike it with lightning and start it right up. Well, the prophets of Baal are allowed to go first. They pray to Baal, and they can't get it to light. Nothing happens. We're told that they even try to get Baal's attention by slashing and cutting themselves. This was an ancient pagan practice, you know, you got to get the god's attention sometimes. That doesn't happen. And then Elijah starts taunting them, and he knows exactly which buttons to push. He mocks them. Maybe he's wandering away. Well, in the Baal myth, Elijah knows that Baal is supposedly at one point captured by his enemy, the god of the sea, Yam, and is taken to the underworld for a while, and he's saying, perhaps, you know, you got to get him back from wandering in the underworld and back to riding on the clouds and strike this down. Perhaps he's sleeping, and you need to wake him up. Well, in the Baal temple, every night they had priests who put Baal to sleep, and every morning they had priests who got him up. You know, he's got a statue, and they actually would lay the statue down and bring him back up and shave him and get him ready for the day. I mean, it was almost ridiculous treating him like a man. Well, Elijah knows all these buttons to push. And, of course, they can't get the altar lit. So Elijah finally, after they've had hours to get this done, builds this temple out of 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel, puts a trench around it, puts the water, the logs on the altar to light, and then he drenches it with water. And then when he calls on the Lord to light the altar, the Lord does this. He lights the altar, and it's such a magnificent thing. It takes care of all the water around the altar and the trench, even though the logs were soaked with water. And, of course, this shows how powerful the God of Israel is, that he can overcome Baal and he can overcome Yam, the god of the sea and rivers that symbolized by the water here, that none of those gods are anything, that he's the only God. And, of course, the people of Israel have had a problem here with trying to worship both Baal and Yahweh. And before he did this, Elijah said to them, you're limping along between two opinions. You're trying to have it both ways with Yahweh and Baal. And he says, if Baal's God, worship him. But if Yahweh is God, worship him. Well, it becomes evident now that Yahweh is the true God. And so the people rise up with Elijah. He executes these prophets of Baal. And then he tells Ahab, you better get back because the rain is coming. Of course, Ahab gets on his chariot and goes back. And Elijah begins to see the storm clouds coming off the Mediterranean there towards Mount Carmel. And we're told that he runs back ahead of Elijah. The power of the Lord is with him. And he ran ahead as Ahab goes back to see Jezebel. Now, of course, Jezebel's not going to like this. She's big into Baal worship. And so she makes a vow that Elijah is going to become like one of the prophets of Baal. That is, just as they're dead, she's going to see that he is dead. And this is where Elijah has to face his own persecution.
Now, it brings us to another incident in Elijah's ministry, where he is, I mean, he has had this tremendous victory by the hand of the Lord over the false prophets of Baal. He still obviously got a price on his head, but in the midst of hiding out so that Jezebel's messengers don't kill him, he has another revelation from God. What is it?
Yeah, well, he has to go to encounter God. And he decides to get up and leave, and eventually ends up on Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And strengthened along the way, by the way, with an angel who brought him food. And so he goes on his journey, 40 days and 40 nights, we're told, to Horeb, or Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And he goes in a cave there to spend a night, and God comes to him at this point and asks him, what are you doing here? And the interesting thing here is we see Elijah feeling kind of sorry for himself now that he's facing this persecution. He says, I've been, you know, very zealous for God, but the Israelites have abandoned you. You know, they've ignored your covenant, torn down your altar, killed your prophets, and I'm the only one left. And, you know, so here's Elijah kind of crying in his beer about all his troubles. And God tells him to go out of the cave and stand on the mountain and see what's going to happen. And we have this well-known story of God comes by several times. First, a big mighty wind that tears at the cliffs and the mountains and shatters the stones, but we're told God's not in the wind. And then there's an earthquake, but God's not in the earthquake. Then we're told there's this fire, but the Lord's not in the fire. And then we're told there's this small whispering voice. And Elijah realizes that God is in the small whispering voice. And he hears God saying again, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah gives the same kind of whiny response, I'm the only one left. Now, of course, there's great message in what Elijah has seen. He's seen all these powerful things that God did, the earthquake and the wind and the fire, but God was really in the still small voice. And the whole symbolism of this has to hit home for Elijah, because Elijah's used to doing pretty big miracles, bringing, you know, a drought the last year after year, and raising this child from the dead, and bringing fire down on the altar. But what God is really saying to him is, I don't often work in these big showy ways. The way I work oftentimes, perhaps most often, is through things that are often easily overlooked, like the still small voice. And he says to Elijah, you have to go back by the wilderness, Damascus. You're going to do some more important things. You're going to make Hazael king over Aram. They're going to be God's weapon, so to speak, to punish Israel. You're going to anoint Jehu as king over Israel. He's going to replace the house of Omri, of which Ahab is a member. And you're going to anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to be prophet in your place. And then he is told, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, those who haven't bowed the knee to Baal and haven't kissed him. Elijah here is thinking, I'm the only one left. And God has news for him. You're not the only one left. I've been working in still small ways through these 7,000 in Israel.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. We're talking about the prophet Elijah on this Wednesday afternoon, July the 18th. You're listening to Issues Etc. Did you know that Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, sells CDs and audio downloads of teachings by some of the top Lutheran theologians in the country? Check out Logia's 99-cent download of the month at shop.logia.org. Shop.logia.org. You'll also find books published by Luther Academy and, of course, the quarterly Logia Journal at shop.logia.org. Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran, shop.logia.org.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the logo for the Issues Etc. Journal and Weekly Bulletin insert at issuesetc.org and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. Issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Seek out that clear teaching. That's why Issues Etc. is so great.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting, on the value of Issues Etc.
I can't speak highly enough of the times in my life, previous to seminary especially, where it was my lifeline. It was giving me the food that I needed, the clear thinking Christianity, to be able to know what I believed and why I believed it.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. Issues Etc. IssuesETC.org.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Abortion, still legal, but not safe or rare.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Safe, legal, and rare was often the slogan used by President Bill Clinton when he talked about the cases in which abortion should happen. But as recent news has shown, only one of those adjectives holds true. We continue to call on Congress to end late-term abortions. Abortion is a brutal procedure, not only for the baby that it kills, but also for the woman that it wounds. The few inches that separate an unborn child from a born child should never be used to determine an individual's right to life.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Wednesday afternoon, July the 17th. We're talking about the prophet Elijah. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest, distinguished professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, and author of the Concordia Commentaries on Daniel, Proverbs, and Ezra and Nehemiah. There's an odd incident in the ongoing saga of Elijah and this wicked king. At one point in the story, this king appears to repent. And Dr. Steinman, that seems out of character for him.
Yeah, I suppose so. You're talking about in chapter 20 here.
Yes.
Where Ahab, interestingly enough, has his victory over the Arameans led by Ben-Hadad. Ahab, I think, is a little bit more open to Elijah than his wife Jezebel is. And in this incident, he listens to a prophet that comes to him. Now, the prophet is unnamed. We're not told it's Elijah here in this case. But he is given this promise that he'll get this victory over Ben-Hadad. So it seems as if Ahab, in some cases, is open to what God might say. And perhaps it's because he is a native Israelite. He at least has this heritage of knowing Yahweh, whereas Jezebel doesn't. And so he gets this victory, but he also has to be rebuked by God because he's not totally convinced. And so we have this kind of story where Ahab is good but not good enough, and we get the idea that he's kind of willing to listen to the prophets of Yahweh, but not willing to love God with his whole heart. And this is what leads up to the next thing in the next chapter, where he sees this vineyard he wants, this vineyard owned by a man named Naboth. It's in Jezreel, apparently, next to the palace, and he wants it for his own, to make it kind of a vegetable garden. But Naboth won't sell it. It's part of his ancestral land. You know, the land was given to the people of Israel by God, and they were told it had to be passed down father to son. They couldn't sell it permanently out of the family. And so Ahab is kind of moping around the palace because he can't have this vineyard. And so Jezebel arranged for him to get the vineyard. She doesn't have any respect for Israel's laws from Moses, and so she decides to use subterfuge to get this for her husband. She bribes a couple guys to say that Naboth cursed the king and cursed God, and so these two witnesses rise up, false witnesses rise up and accuse him, and the people believe them because they do have the two witnesses. And so Naboth is executed, and the king can confiscate his land. And so he does this. And so Jezebel gets possession of the land, gives it to Ahab as his vegetable garden. But then Elijah comes to him and accuses him of murder. He's complicit, of course, in this murder of Naboth. And tells him that dogs will also lick up his blood where they licked up Naboth's blood after he was executed. And he also says, of course, that God will raise up a new dynasty in Israel, that Jezebel herself will be judged by God. And we're told that Ahab, when he hears these words, he tears his clothes. He does the mourning in sackcloth and ashes. And so God, knowing that Ahab has at least some respect for him, tells Elijah, "I'm not going to bring this to happen in Elijah or in Ahab's lifetime, but I'll bring this disaster on his house, during his son's lifetime. And so what we find out in the subsequent, if we read further in Kings, that's exactly what happens. Jezebel apparently outlives her husband. He dies. The kingdom goes to Ahab's son, and eventually that son is overthrown. Jezebel is also executed. He's actually thrown out of a window and dies, and the dogs lap up her blood there too in Samaria. And so Elijah, you know, gives this prophecy about this judgment on Ahab's house. But because Ahab at least has some respect for the Lord, the judgment is going to be delayed, and we have to kind of read much further on in the book of Kings before we come to that.
We get into 2 Kings where Elijah is still there. Ahab has died in battle, and the next king, suffers some sort of fall in an accident at the beginning of the book, and he wants to inquire of the Baal gods here, but the Lord intervenes through Elijah, and this is perhaps this is kind of the last big story of Elijah's prophetic career before he is translated into heaven.
Yeah, and you know, it's God kind of being very active, and you can see kind of God in His grace intervening. You're going to have this king who wants his messengers to go to the prophets of Baal, but God says to Elijah, no, go meet the messengers and prophesy to them. And the whole point of this is God is desperate to win back his people. He's doing everything he can. He is so patient with them, just as he is with us, and he's trying to intervene. But, of course, the prophecy is to the king that you're not going to get up out of your sick bed. You're going to die. And so the people come, or the messengers he sent out, they come back. And the king says, why'd you come back so quickly? And he says, well, because this guy met us. They don't say he's who he is. They just say this guy met us, and you're not going to get up from your sick bed. And the king asks, well, describe him to him. What is he? And they say, well, he was a hairy man with a leather belt around his waist, and he knows immediately. It's Elijah, the guy from Tishbe. And so he sends this contingent of men out, 50 men, with a commander to meet Elijah. He wants, of course, to kind of mete out judgment on him for predicting his death. But Elijah refuses to come out when they call him to come out and be captured. And he just says, if I'm a man of God, and by the way, in the book of Kings, a man of God is another name for a prophet. If I'm a man of God, he says, fire will come down from heaven and consume you. And fire came down from heaven and consumed all 50 of them. And the king sends another contingent of 50, and the same thing happens, and fire consumes them. And he sends a third contingent of 50, and this guy has finally figured out, I better watch how I treat the prophet. The king may not get it, but this commander of these 50 men gets it. He says, let me live. I understand, you know, what's happened to the previous ones, but please come out. I don't want to lose my life. And so we're told that the angel of the Lord says to Elijah, go down, don't be afraid of him. And so Elijah goes down to the king and says, because you sent these messengers to inquire of Baal instead of God, you will not get up from your sick bed. And we're told then the king Ahaziah died, according to the prophecy of Elijah. And so we have this kind of confirmation of Elijah's calling as a prophet of God, in that he says, if I'm a prophet of God, this is what's going to happen, and sure enough, that's what's happening. And a condemnation of the same time of the prophets of Baal again, that this king was wanting to call upon. And so we see here that God is serious about bringing his people back to him, and he takes drastic measures here. And you would think that after the first time that fire comes from heaven and consumes these men, that the king would repent. But what we see is that the king is so wedded to the idea of worshiping Baal that he just refuses to repent despite all the evidence. It's almost one of these don't confuse me with the facts type of things. When it happens twice, and even the king's servants recognize what's going on here and beg for their life and please don't please don't have me killed, you would think the king would get it, but he simply doesn't. And I think this shows us how far the devil's deceptions can actually go, that people become sometimes so wedded in their unbelief to their practices that they simply refuse to repent, despite God intervening in mighty ways.
We're talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman about the prophet Elijah. When we come back, the most famous account in all of the Elijah story is, of course, the translation or the assumption of Elijah. He wanders the countryside, and of course the writer tips us off early on when he says, before Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind, we know what's about to happen. Everybody knows what's about to happen, except for Elisha, who is tagging along after the prophet. They're going everywhere. All the prophets that they meet say, don't you know that today the Lord is going to take your master away from you? We'll pick up that story. We'll find out what that story is really all about with Dr. Andrew Steinman on this Wednesday afternoon, July the 17th.
Does your church need a backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Hi, this is Pastor Dan Kistler of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. A small congregation on the Pacific Coast just south of San Francisco, we invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation that He won for us on the cross and now delivers to us through His Word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about us or for free downloadable sermons, visit our website at oursaviorspecifica.com. God's peace be with you always in our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Rick Warren is the center of a spider web network that crosses every denomination in the world. And he has as much power, if not more, in the LCMS than Matthew Harrison.
Chris Roseborough speaking at this year's Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference.
Think of Rick Warren as a guy who has a pan district within the LCMS. There are pastors within the LCMS who would sooner call up Rick Warren or some of the guys in his coaching network asking for help than they would call their own district president or, God forbid, Matt Harrison. In other words, Rick Warren is probably one of the most powerful men in our synod.
You can listen to Chris's entire presentation and all of the presentations from the Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference on our new audio DVD. For a donation of $300 to Issues, Etc. before Labor Day, we'll send you this audio DVD. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. The hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, sung by the Concordia Seminary Chorus, playing right now. at LutheranPublicRadio.org. That's our 24/7 sacred music station. It's always there. It's absolutely free. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the world following the course of the church year. We're talking about the prophet Elijah. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest, distinguished professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, author of the Concordia Commentaries on Daniel, Proverbs, and Ezra and Nehemiah. Dr. Steinman, we come to the most famous account in Elijah's story, and that is his translation or his assumption into heaven in the whirlwind. He travels across the country. He has Elisha, his disciple following him around. They're being warned that Elijah is going to be taken away. Even in advance of the story being told, we're warned that he's going to be taken up in a whirlwind. But this event does not end Elijah's life. How would you tell the story of his assumption?
Well, Elijah has been told that he's going to go to heaven, and he tries to get Elisha, as he's journeying to the place where it's going to happen, to stay, and he says, God's going to send me elsewhere, first to Bethel. But Elisha says, takes an oath, I'll not leave you, and so they go down to Bethel. He's warned by the sons of the prophets, this kind of prophetic guild that apparently Elijah is the head of. He's warned by them, he's going to be taken up into heaven, and he says, I know, just be quiet about it, I'm going to go on. And then Elijah says, God's sending me to Jericho, further east. And so Elisha refuses to stay, and so they go to Jericho, and more sons of the prophets of Jericho tell him the same thing. And then Elijah says, I got to cross the Jordan, and Elisha says, I'm going to go with you. And we're told that there are 50 sons of the prophets that are there watching them, and as they cross over, we're told that Elijah turns to Elisha and says, tell me what I can do for you. One last kind of request before I go. And Elisha says, let me inherit 2 shares of your spirit. Now, this is an interesting request. It's like Elijah is the father, and Elisha and the other sons of the prophets are the sons. And when someone dies in Israel, their property is split up, and the most important son, usually the firstborn, gets 2 shares of the inheritance, and all the rest of the sons get 1. And so Elisha is really asking to be made the main successor to him. You know, I want to be kind of like the firstborn son. And Elijah says, that's a hard thing, but if you see me take it up into heaven, you'll know that that was what was granted to you. And so they continue walking, and there's this chariot of fire and horses that appear, and Elijah's taken up into heaven in a whirlwind with these chariots of fire and horses. And Elisha calls out tellingly, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. He sees the chariots of horsemen. He calls Elijah his father because, of course, Elijah was the main prophet. He was one of the sons of the prophets, apparently. But he sees this, and he knows that he's been granted his request. And we're told he never sees Elijah again, but he takes hold of his own clothes, tears them into pieces. This is a mourning ritual, of course. And then he picks up Elijah's mantle that had dropped from him. He's become the head prophet now, and he goes back across the Jordan River. And we have this well-known story where the sons of the prophets see him, and he comes back, and they wish the Spirit of the Lord upon him. And then Elisha will become the main prophet in Elijah's place.
Some quick questions here as we wrap this up, Dr. Steinman. Mm-hmm. Elisha kind of leaves but never leaves. He keeps popping up in various ways in both Old and New Testament, in particular with John the Baptist, but in other ways too. Talk about that briefly, if you would.
Yeah, well, first of all, we have this prophecy in Malachi, and Malachi prophesies that he's going to send Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then the messenger of the Lord will come, another prophet who's even greater. Well, this is played out in the New Testament, where you see first John the Baptist coming. And he is preparing the way of the Lord. And many people do repent. They realize that maybe the day of the Lord is near. And so John is compared to Elijah. He's calling out in the wilderness. He dresses like Elijah. We had seen where Elijah wore this rough coat with of camel's hair with a belt around his waist. Well, John is dressed the same way. He's kind of the new Elijah come. And in fact, at one point, Jesus tells his disciples that John is the Elijah who is to come, which of course says that Jesus is the greater messenger, the second one that Malachi, the messenger of the covenant that Malachi also prophesied. So this points directly to Jesus. And then, of course, Elijah pops up again when Jesus goes up the mountain with Peter, James, and John and is transfigured. And there the two prophets that he speaks with are Moses and Elijah. Moses, of course, the great prophet of the Old Testament who first turns the people to God, and then Elijah, whom God had sent to try to turn the people to God when they had met kind of their lowest point among the kings of Israel with Ahab. And so we see Elijah there again in the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah's mentioned a couple other times in the later part of the New Testament. St. Paul, in the book of Romans, the 11th chapter, talks about Elijah praying to God for the famine and that there would not be rain in the land. Now, this is an interesting piece of information because we're not told that Elijah had prayed for this in the book of Kings, but Paul tells us that Elijah was praying for this, and it uses Elijah as an example of a great man of faith who prays to God. And then in the book of James, Elijah is also mentioned again, who prayed fervently that it might not rain. And so both James and Paul use Elijah as not just an example of a great prophet, but an example of prayer, encouraging Christians to pray. So Elijah gets quite a lot of play later on in the Bible, not only as a great prophet, but as a great man of faith and one for us to emulate in many ways.
He prefigures John the Baptist, obviously, and there's a connection there, but he also prefigures, in the same way John did, Jesus himself. How would you explain the Christology, if you will, of the prophet Elijah, with about a minute?
Well, Elijah prefigures in that God uses him, especially in the resurrection. You know, he resurrects this young boy, and he shows that God is a God who can and will overcome death. And so, especially that miracle of raising that young boy, he points forward to Christ. He points forward to Christ as the only God. And one of Elijah's, of course, great messages is there is no other God. Baal is not God. No other God is God. And Jesus, of course, is that God whom Elijah is speaking about. And finally, I think Elijah reminds us that Jesus works in still small ways oftentimes, not often in great miracles. And we find ourselves alone in the world, or we think we're alone, or we're the only ones left. We have to remember that God works through his word, his prophetic and apostolic word, to call people to faith, oftentimes in ways that are unseen, just like Elijah had to learn when he was up on Mount Horeb.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. He has authored the Concordia commentaries on Daniel, Proverbs, and Ezra and Nehemiah. Dr. Steinman, it's always a pleasure. Thank you again.
Thank you, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Steve Meyer of the Discovery Institute about Darwin's doubt. Also tomorrow, we'll continue our Christianity 101 series, talking with Pastor Stephen Parks about justification and the office of the ministry. We held our Issues Etc. Making the Case conference last month, and we were very pleased with the turnout. We were very pleased with all the attendees and how things went. It exceeded our expectations, and I think according to those who attended, it exceeded theirs as well. One of the biggest questions that we were asked at the conference and before it and after the conference is, Are you going to make the audio available? There's about, probably a little bit more than 8 hours of audio from that conference because we did record the whole thing. We've decided to put it on an audio DVD, all 8+ hours of the conference audio, including making the case for Christian worship with Pastor Will Wheaton, making the case against Islam with Dr. Alvin Schmidt, making the case against pietism and for Christ alone with Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, Chris Rosebro making the case against postmodernism, the church, my sermon that night, and the presentation I gave as well. Now, you can receive this audio DVD, this 8-hour recording, for a contribution of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. Now, you go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the conference audio DVD logo. It'll stand out to you. There's a picture of a DVD. issuesetc.org. That'll give you all the information and a way to donate that $300, and we will send you this audio DVD of the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. issuesetc.org. Click on the logo for the conference audio DVD. And you'll find out everything you need to know. Elijah is a man of faith, a man whose ministry is marked by faithfulness. Faithfulness in the face of the idolatry and the persecution, in the face of a world that's going to hell and no support from the outside world, depending entirely upon God and His Word. Not too different from Christians today. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Here are two new ways to stay connected to Issues Etc., Facebook and Twitter. You'll find photos of in-studio guests at facebook.com/issuesetc, and you'll find a list of upcoming topics and guests on Twitter at issuesetc. Social networking for the thinking Christian, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc. Connect with fellow Issues Etc. junkies today, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc.
Did Martin Luther's political writings lead to the freedom of conscience, the separation of church and state, and German totalitarianism? Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, The Political Writings of Martin Luther is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. You can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Divine Kingdom, Holy Order by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, The Political Writings of Martin Luther.